Okay, good morning all, good morning.
And good morning to everybody online that's joining with us this morning. It's a glorious day to be here in the Lord's house. And we just thank you and praise you, the Lord for all the blessings he's given us, that's for sure.
Good morning.
And this certainly is an honor just to be here and to open up the living word of God. So let's, before we dig into this morning's lessons, let's have a word of prayer. And we'll see what the Lord has in store for us. Father God, it is with such a joy that we come before you this morning into the throne room of the Maker and the Creator of heaven and earth, who spoke all existence with a word. And we just thank you that we can come into your presence because you have taken care of everything, that you went to the cross for us, you took our sin upon yourself, and that through you we may have eternal life, a gift that truly goes on giving for all eternity. And your word says that when two or three are gathered together, you will be there in our midst. So we know that you're right here with us this very moment. And we would pray that you prepare our hearts for the glad entry of your living, holy word. And that that word would find a place in each one of our hearts and change us more into the likeness of your Son. So we give you this morning. We pray that you would use it to uplift your name and yourself, and that it will be a blessing to everybody that it falls upon. And we thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our beloved Lord and our Savior. Amen. Okay, for those of you who are joining us this morning, we are doing a study of the parables of our Lord. And I think you know that they can be difficult at times, very difficult. And this morning is no exception. And today we are looking at the parable of the lost sheep. And we're going to be, there's two accounts of it, but we're going to be looking at the account in the book of Matthew. So if you would turn to Matthew with me, chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And our focus is going to be on verses 11 through 14. This is the parable of the lost sheep. Matthew 18, verses 11 through 14. So I'm going to read this, so please just follow along with me. Verse 11. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. And how think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 90 and the 9, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, while our Lord was on earth, he was continually pursuing souls. He was seeking lost men and women, so he intentionally placed himself where he would come into contact with them. And he was so kind and loving that people crowded around him to hear him speak, right? You know how people follow Jesus around. Now, his audiences were usually an odd assembly of all different kinds of people from all walks of life. And it's not surprising that the Pharisees sneered at him and mocked him because of what he was saying. I mean, because if you're familiar at all with what Jesus was saying, he often was speaking directly to the Pharisees on the things he was saying. They looked at themselves, the Pharisees, that is, looked at themselves as being superior above the, quote, little people. They walked in pride, and they followed the law of God and of man, and they believed that their works made them right with God. Because they followed, was it 400 and some different laws that they had created, that by following those laws, they were right with God, and that's all that was required. But Jesus, on the other hand, was humble, and he was loving, and he made friends with the poor, and he ate with them, and he communed with them. And Jesus knew what the Pharisees were saying as a result of that. And he answered their prideful hearts with this parable that we're going to be talking about today. He tells them that he, Jesus Christ, our Lord, came from glory, that God entered his creation. Think of that. He created everything that there is, and he entered his creation. Two, seek and save that which was lost. We're here today because he came to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus is not going to find seekers among the Pharisees. Sorry. At least not all of them, most of them. And their followers. But he would among the poor souls. And that's why they were gathering together with him. So where else should he be found, right? Except among the seekers, the poor souls. Should a doctor avoid sick people? I don't think so. Should a shepherd avoid lost sheep? That's his job, isn't it? Wasn't he exactly where he should be when he welcomed all the tax collectors and sinners to help him speak? That's right where God wanted to be, those that were poor of spirit. So, with that as an introduction, let's start digging in here a little bit. Now, Christ did not interpret this parable, right? So, as with other parables that he didn't interpret, mankind then is free to wander as far as their understanding of it is concerned.
Like stupid sheep.
Exactly. Like stupid sheep. Now, a lot of the problem has to do with who is the 99, who is the one, right, that he mentions in this parable here. And to get a feel for where some of these commentaries are coming from, it's a good idea to back up just a little bit in this chapter and see what some of the other verses are saying, and then you'll get a better feeling for why some people are coming up with some of the interpretations that they're coming up with. All right? Now, in the name of full disclosure, I'm going to share some of those other opinions with you this morning. So let's go back to the beginning of chapter 18 here. And I'm just going to read through some of these verses. I'm not going to deeply analyze them, but I want you to see what precedes this parable here. So let's start with 18 and chapter 18 and look at verses 1 to 6. Now, in these verses, Jesus is discussing humility. Humility. And you see it right off the bat when it says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them." So, I mean, were the disciples being humble?
No.
Not at all. You know, which one of us is going to be the greatest, right? Is that showing humility? So now Jesus is going to respond to them showing a lack of humility. So let's look and see what Jesus says. "So verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself," here we are, he's talking about being humble, "himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So this is what's determining what's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. But who shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." So he's saying, you know, true humility is coming to Christ in childlike faith.
Yes.
Right? But he's talking about children here as an example. All right, now, verses 7 through 10. Now, here, Jesus is talking about his concern for the lost. All right, he's changing his focus a little bit now. He went from humility, and now he's discussing his concern for the lost. So let's see what he says here. Verse 7. "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to them by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands and two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. He's saying it is so cotton-picking important to be saved, to have a right relationship with God, it would be better to lose your limbs than to not have that relationship and go to hell. That's how important it is. Verse 9, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now that verse right there has thrown a lot of people a curve. Verse 10, because it says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is heaven. He uses the word little ones there. So a lot of people automatically take verse 10 and associate it back where he was talking about the children as an example for humility. In reality, the little ones here are going to be the children of Israel who were poor of spirit, who were coming to him because they knew they needed a Savior. And it doesn't, and a lot of people take this where it says that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is heaven. They then interpret that as meaning that every kid has a guardian angel. That's not what it really means. He's basically saying that the poor spirit, the poor children of Israel, who aren't stuck up in the pharisaical system of works righteousness, those that realize that their sin is keeping them from God, who are seeking an answer for their sin, those are the little ones. And the angels are God's ministers working in God's salvation program to draw people to himself. That's basically what he's saying there. So now, with that as an introduction, okay, now we're back to verses 11 through 14 that we're focusing on this morning. So let's look at some of the interpretations that we have here going on. I'm going to share you what I think is the interpretation that best fits in to Scripture, the full knowledge of Scripture, and that is that this parable is an illustration of the Son of Man, Christ, leaving glory to come into this world to seek and save his lost sheep, even the lost sheep of Israel, the little ones that believed in him who were despised by the leaders. That's what I think the true interpretation of the verses 11 through 14 are, that Christ came from heaven down here to get the little ones. You realize that you're little ones? Because you realize that your sin was keeping you from heaven, from Christ, from God, and you seek an answer. You were convicted of that sin, and you found the answer in Jesus Christ. So you were a little one, seeking after God. But the Bible also says that unless he seeks you first, you're going to find him. Okay? So there you have God's sovereignty and human responsibility being meshed together. Now, others, however, because of verse 10, where it talked about the angels, a lot of other people have interpreted this to mean that the 99 were the holy angels who never sinned nor went astray when Christ left heaven when he became incarnate. That's what they think the 99 means. Because of verse 10, where it just talked about the angels in heaven, they then assume that in verse 12, where it talks about the 99, that these were God's angels that had not fallen, holy angels, and had not come to earth. There's many problems with that interpretation now about the 99. First of all, angels never go by the name of sheep, do they? Never. Okay? Nor are they of the same nature and kind as one who strays. Angels can't get saved. It was all determined when Satan fell and he drew with a third of the angels with him. That's when they made their fateful decision. The third that follows Satan are confirmed in sin, and there is no second chance. The angels that stayed with God were confirmed in holiness, and there is no second chance. Both are confirmed for all eternity where they are. Also, the holy angels didn't stay in heaven while Jesus came to earth. We are surrounded with them. They're here in this room right now, I can guarantee you. There are both holy angels and unholy angels are here right now. But thank God he hasn't opened up our eyes so we can see him, because would we be doing this lesson if you saw two angels right here?
No.
I don't think so, right? I do not think so. First of all, got one of God's holy angels arrayed in bright armor, you know, in glory and shining with armor like gold, you know, standing right here. But over here, you have a fallen angel, hideous and ugly, with hate in his eyes, bearing down on you, hating you for whatever you are going on right here. We couldn't be doing this lesson. So thank God we can't see them.
Yeah, with them bright and shiny, we wouldn't be able to see anyway.
Oh, you could. Well, unless we had Emma's sunglasses, then maybe you can.
I have a pair like that, too. So.
Well, there you go. Okay, so I don't think that interpretation works. Okay, the 99 are not God's holy angels. All right, so let's keep moving on here. Now, some people have suggested that the 99 are saints in heaven. Okay, saints that have gone off to heaven. But then you have to ask yourself, wait a minute, how can a saint in heaven get lost and need finding? See, so that's problems with that too. Okay, so I don't think they're angels, and I don't think you can say the 99 are saints. Now there's even, because of verse 10, where it talked about the little ones, some people associate that with kids again, okay? There's some people that think that the 99 are the majority of children in the world that are safe, and the one that got lost is the one that the Lord's going to focus on. Does that fly? Are the majority of the children in this world safe? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, in most countries of the world, children have a higher death rate than the parents. Mm-hmm. Right? In the poorer countries?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the infant mortality rates.
What's that?
The infant mortality
rate. The infant mortality, right? And how about, I have to throw this in, how about good old USA and the Western world with abortion? I heard latest count is they think over 63 million babies have been murdered. How do you think Almighty God is looking at that? So can these 99 be kids?
It goes against the ratio too. Few will follow.
If what?
The few will follow. So the ratio one didn't follow and 99 did doesn't make sense. Either.
Because there's no basis for that. I see what you're saying, and I've read that too. That's another interesting. Everybody hear what John said? That maybe the 99 represent those that didn't.
No, I'm just saying it doesn't make sense that 99 would follow and one wouldn't.
Gotcha. Because, okay. Yeah, right.
Because 99 wouldn't follow. It would be one that would follow and 99 wouldn't.
Okay.
Or five or whatever.
Right.
Yeah.
I like that. That's good. So think about all these possibilities here. Because Christ didn't interpret this particular parable, you're getting all these different items thrown out there. And let me add one last thing to the children interpretation here. How does that fit in with the age of accountability? If the 99 are the ones that are healthy and okay, and then Christ is only focusing on the child that's not, how does that sort of fit in with our understanding of the age of accountability? That's my Ring doorbell going off. That wasn't a...
There was a new chime somewhere.
That was not angel music, guys. That was not angel music. Okay. But how does that jive? How does that reconcile with the age of accountability? Are you familiar with the age of accountability? Okay.
Yeah.
Where the concept of that is that a child, when he's first born, is born, he's imperfect, right? A child, and he has to develop and he has to mature. And when he's still in that maturing period, when he's young, he's not able to understand his standing before God. He can't understand that he's a sinner and that he needs saving. So there is a point in a child's development where he then can come to that understanding. And at that point in time is when God is going to hold him responsible for his decision about Christ. And that age would be different for everybody.
Yeah.
Like every one of us here probably had a different age that we were finally developed enough and mature enough to understand that, whoa, I'm a sinner, and I have come short of the glory of God. That's the age of accountability. So if you think the 99 are all the good kids that don't need help, how does that sort of fit in with it?
Yeah, because also you have the people that have mental disabilities and stuff, that how their age of accountability would be entirely different than someone else at the same physical age.
Yeah, true.
Because they have no sometimes they have no concept of things. It depends on the individual person.
Right.
So it
does, and God knows it, right?
God knows it.
Right, he knows. That's the thing about God, is he knows everybody individually. There might be 5 billion people in this world, but he knows everybody individually. He knows them all. Now, do you think that's a problem for a God that can speak all creation into existence in a word?
No.
No.
Because I had he would have been in his 80s now if he had been alive, but he died when he was only a couple months old. So
okay.
He definitely had no concept of anything.
And that's like I was saying with the kids with abortions. I mean, are they populating heaven?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Really?
Right.
Yeah, I think so.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
I think it's important to say, though, that all of that still points back to God's grace.
Yes.
Right. So it's still, just to be clear, it's still all God's grace.
Right. Yep.
It has nothing to do with the human.
Right.
It's God.
God's grace and his sovereignty.
Correct.
Right.
Same with my brother. He would have been in his early 80s.
Okay. All right. Edie, did you want to say something?
Yes, I was going to say also, even adult is a child of God until they mature. I mean, they may not come to salvation experience until later on, but they're still babies in Christ at that point.
Right.
I mean, they're still children. They they need the sanctification or the growth in Jesus Christ. So, there are, many ways that you can look at this and still be correct in your interpretation, because many times we're called children.
Absolutely.
In 1 John it says that, the young men and the fathers, etc., he's writing to all of them, and it's very interesting.
Oh, absolutely. The Word of God is so incredibly deep that you could probably take one verse and write books on it.
Right. Well, who was it, Barnside, that wrote 5 volumes on John 3:16? I mean, he preached it for a whole year.
There you are. Yep.
Yeah.
The Word of God is so incredibly deep.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Because it was written by an infinite mind.
Yeah.
Infinite. We can't get our arms around infinite, but it was written by an infinite mind.
He tells us some things we won't know.
We won't know.
But
yep.
What we need to know is right here.
Right here. Amen.
Yeah.
Thank you. Yep. So let's keep charging on here then. Okay, so I've shared with you a couple of the different opinions about the scripture that we read this morning. So let's move on. Now, to me, the interpretation that is most consistent with the text and the items that preceded it and follow it is the discussion that the 99 represent the body of the Jewish nation that was following the Pharisees. Okay, it was the body of the Jewish nation. All right, they didn't think they needed salvation. They didn't think they needed Jesus. They were confident in their workspace system that everything was cool. Okay? The greatest part of the nation, I'm afraid, was lost. And even today, the greatest part of the Jewish nation is lost. That goes on today. But yet God has a remnant. God has a remnant that he's saving of the nation of Israel. And that remnant will someday populate the millennial kingdom. And we talked about that last week. That they will make it through the tribulation period, and they will come out the other side, and they will be the ones that repopulate the world during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. So in this case, I think, based on Scripture and what we're reading here, that the 99 represents the majority of the Jewish people who were following the Pharisees in their lead and a works-based system. And they, in their minds, in their heart, they didn't need Jesus and they didn't need saving. They were the flock of the house of Israel. The lost sheep, the little one, represent the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The remnant, according to the election of grace, whom he came to save. So those people there that were poor in spirit, that were following him and came to him, and they knew that their sin was dividing them from God, and they were coming to Jesus for him to save them. Okay? Those were the lost sheep that he was seeking and finding.
That's it. Amen. That's it.
Those who had strayed from God, from his law-based system, that had wandered away into sin, but now were seeking a way out. Okay? Think about some of the people that Christ had contact with. You know, sinners of every nature you can think of.
It goes back to the concept that if you don't know you're lost, you're not going to be saved.
Yes, amen, brother.
So these are the people that were walking along blindly, thinking they were cool.
Yep.
But this other soul was lost, and you were lost, and you did something about it.
Yeah, no, you're right. I remember Pastor Lou always used to say, when you're witness to somebody, you got to get them lost before you can get them saved.
Yeah.
Right?
Amen.
Yeah. He always used to say that. Yeah.
I always, whenever I read this, I always felt that it meant that that's how important you are. You could be saved and go astray. That's how important you are to Jesus, that he would leave his 99 for one. One that's gone astray.
Okay, so you're looking at it as being that this might be a reference to a carnal Christian, right? That Christ is pulling back into the flock? Is that
right.
What you're thinking?
Exactly. That's what I always thought that it meant.
That is a true statement? Yes, Pastor.
Yeah, just to kind of give a little more evidence for your side of what you're looking at, if you look in the Luke account, it's got the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. And whom Jesus was speaking to at that time were two groups of people, the Pharisees and the sinners.
Mm.
And so that kind of fits into what you're saying there.
There you go.
Where it's
yep.
Speaking to the Pharisees, saying you're the 99.
Thank you. Yep. Edie?
I was going to say Galatians. Paul identifies himself with those who were Jewish by nature. And he said even we, knowing that a man isn't saved by works of the law, we have believed in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's identifying himself with a remnant. And
good, cool. But it, going back to Teresa here, what you say is probably true, that if you have a true believer who has stumbled and fallen, okay, the Lord will seek to pull you back, okay? But there's no evidence in any of the scripture around here that he's addressing a Christian who's backslidden, okay? And then there's a whole bunch of people that really don't believe you can live a carnal life, okay? So, yeah, Kemp.
Well, I think you've got to go back to realize that you're on what side of the cross you're on here. He's talking to Jews.
Right.
So the Gospels have a way of trying to moved the church into this thing prematurely. This is talking to Jewish people that
yep.
are self-righteous.
Yep.
And there are those that realize they're not righteous, and that's who's going after. They're the people that are lost because they are conscious of the fact that they don't belong to this other group.
Yep. Amen, brother. Yep. Perfect. Perfect. That's right on the money.
And some Jewish people who've gotten saved say, really, the four Gospels really are Jewish, and you don't get really to like the church until you get into the book after the beginning of Acts, because he says he's always talking all to the Jewish people. So the Jewish people is who the Gospels were really meant for. First.
Yep. No, I agree with you. And I think, you know, there was Pharisees in the audience listening to them at the same time, and I'm sure they understood that they were among the 99. And that just added to their anger, you know, about Jesus, because he was basically telling them, you know, ha, you guys are the ones that are not going to heaven. You know, it's these guys over here, these guys that are poor spirit, the ones that are what you look at is the low class, the sinners and stuff that you don't even want to have contact with, they're going. And, you know, what an offense that was to the Pharisees, you know? Yep. So let's keep, we only have a few more minutes here, so let's keep going on here now. In this parable, I believe, Jesus taught it was something that was infinitely more precious than the flocks of sheep in all of Israel. And it was the souls of men that he was there to save. Okay, what does it say in 11? For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. He wants to save their souls. If you men would rather go after a lost sheep, track it until you found it, how much more would Jesus go after the souls of men and draw them to himself? Because the word of God says, unless God draws you to himself, you will not be saved. I think that's a picture here too, that Jesus is seeking. God is drawing people to himself. Unless he draws you, you will not be saved. It's God that is reaching out. God reaches for us. Man never reaches for God. God reaches for us. And I think that's a picture here too. The act of going after the sheep was the part of the parable that Jesus wanted them to understand the most, that it's God that is seeking. The shepherd would go out into the wilderness all alone to face dangers, all to save the lost sheep. They would have been familiar with that. Think of what Jesus would be going through to save the lost sheep soon. Like Kemp said, this was prior to the cross, but think about what the great shepherd was going to be going through to save the lost sheep. We can't imagine that holy God, who was perfect, he was sinless, he was holy, he was the creator of heaven and earth, and his very will is holding everything together as he's being brutally murdered on the cross and taking all the sin of man onto himself at the same time. That's the hardest thing to understand, you know. God becoming sin for man. He took our sin upon himself. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness in him. Wow. The path that Jesus was on was not for his own pleasure and for his comfort. And he was not thinking of himself. So he went where the lost sheep were and did what he had to save them. And in verse 14 it says, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The seekers, the little ones. He's not talking about the kids there. He's talking about the poor spirit. I don't believe there's one person who's been saved or one person out there that wants to be saved that's not going to be saved, okay? Because God is drawing them to himself. You cannot deny the sovereignty of God. if there is somebody over in Africa in the forest jungle that heard about Christ and wants to be saved, okay, but he doesn't know how to do it, guess what? There's going to be an airplane flying over someday, and God is going to cause that plane to land on in the water there, and he's going to lead that person to Christ. There's no one out there that God hasn't predetermined for the foundation of the world that's going to be saved, that's not going to be saved.
Bob, I have been reading a missionary story. It's from Wycliffe Bible Translators with Jars about this young man that a plane came in and he got saved, and the kid wound up being a missionary also.
There you are.
And also, too, listen to John MacArthur, you were saying about the Pharisees and stuff, and all the people that are very highly educated. He's MacArthur emphasized this week, no, the majority of them are not going to be saved. It'll be just ordinary people like you and me.
And who was Jesus talking to here? It was the
Pharisees.
Well, he was talking to Pharisees and the ordinary people. You know, the Pharisees were the 99, and the ordinary people that were lost, the ones that knew they needed a Savior, are the little ones that he went to search for. Mm. Okay? So all you guys got this parable now?
Yes.
Coolness. All right. Guess what? We're out of time. So we're going to close with a word of prayer, and then we're going to turn over things to the pastor, and he's going to take us through the main service here this morning. So, Father God, we just thank you, Lord, that we can lift up your name, that we can open up your living, holy word. And we just pray that only truth went forth this day, and that it has found a place in each one of our hearts and made us more into the likeness of your Son. So we pray for your blessings upon each one here, that you would keep each one in safety, and that you would be with us, Lord, in the morning service, where the word of God is going to be coming forth again. So we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now I'm returning control of the TV set to the main auditorium.